Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The author has begun a practical section. After he dealt with the high priesthood of Jesus, he entered into a practical application of all these spiritual truths. But he's gone back again to this Old Testament comparison. It's kind of like he just couldn't quite get away from it. And in verses 18 through 29, he's going to use a spiritual comparison between two different mountains. Now, if you miss that, he's almost mixing apples and oranges. He's going to say, now, Mount Sinai was like this. And then he's going to use Mount Zion, which is normally the Old Testament kind of a designation for Jerusalem and the temple. But in this particular analogy, he's going to use earthly Mount Sinai and him. He's going to use it as the city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband kind of thing. And so that's the analogy, that earthly mountain and that heavenly city. Okay? Now, all the way through here, especially in verses 22, there are no articles with the nouns. So he is not trying to be real specific about certain geographical locations. He is trying to set a general tenor of a comparison. And I think you need to see that. Okay, let's look then at verses 18. He seems to have based much of this rest of this chapter on the Septuagint's account of Deuteronomy 4, 11 and 12. For you have not come to a blazing fire, Deuteronomy 4, 12, that can be touched, to gloom and darkness, Deuteronomy 5, 22, storm and trumpet blast, Exodus 19, 16, and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that not a word more should be added. Now that's Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 27. All of these accounts deal with Mount Sinai. God spoke. It was like a thunderclap or a loud trumpet. Fire had come down on the mountain. The whole summit was covered in dark clouds and fire, presence of the symbol of God. And out of that darkness, God spoke to the people of Israel. And it scared the hound out of them. And they said, you talk to Moses. You let Moses talk to you. You let Moses tell us what you want. We do not want to hear you ever again. It's too awesome. It's too fearful. It scares us. So they are pushing for Moses to be an intermediary between the holiness of God, as represented on the top of that mountain in fire, and the people. And that, verse 20. For they did not try to bear the order. Even if a wild animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. That's Exodus 19, 12. Here's the idea. He's going to... Now, this is an analogy again, but it's not a real good one as far as being literarily... It seems to be apples and oranges. Let me tell you why. He says the people would not hear the voice of God. Now, the reason they didn't hear it, they're not chided for not listening. It scared them when God spoke. It scared them so bad they said, please don't speak to us anymore. So there's nothing negative said about that in the Old Testament. But this author is talking to a group of people who refuse to listen to God. And he's using the analogy for you're on the verge of not listening to God. And you're on the verge of not obeying God. So he's using this example in a little different way than it's recorded in the Old Testament. Because remember, of the book of Hebrews is access to God is God. And then those warnings against falling away from the new, complete, perfect covenant that's in Jesus and not in Moses. So he's warning these people about that they need to listen. This deal about a wild animal that touches the mountain, as you know, the concept is a rather unusual concept for us in our day to grasp. Because really in our day, we don't have anything that we consider to be that holy. So holy that it can't be touched, it can't be used, it can't be transgressed. You see, when something became holy in the Old Testament, it was set apart to God's specific purpose. And when it became holy, it became unfit for common use. And therefore, if it was a living thing, the only thing that could be done for it, lest the holiness be violated and someone died because of that, was the animal or the person be killed. Now, remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Very unusual story. Jericho was the first major city as they crossed into the Promised Land. And it was completely given to God, completely dedicated. It's called under the ban, or the korban, or the harim. Nothing could be touched in that city because that city belonged to an offering or a burnt sacrifice. But Achan took something out of that city. And Achan violated the holiness of that city being committed to God. And Achan died, and many people died because of Achan's sin. That's the idea of holiness. Well, this mountain where God came down, the whole mountain became holy, set apart for God. And God had to say, get the people back. If they touch the mountain, they'll die. And even if an animal crossed over and walked around the mountain, the animal had to die because the animal became holy. So they had to stone the animal or throw darts at it. They couldn't go get it because that'd make them holy. So they had to kill the animal and keep people back. It's a rather unusual concept for us, but it's very common in the Old Testament. The reason why in the Old Testament you can't see God and live is because God is holy. And for sinful man to see the purity of the holiness of God meant death. And that's where that concept came from. So that's the idea here. Notice where then it mentions, verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and terror-stricken. Now, do you have a reference Bible? Most times in a reference Bible, it will tell you where in the Old Testament this thing is found. Do any of you have a reference Bible that cross-references that particular phrase, I am terrified and terror-stricken? Okay, Pam? Somebody read that, because I didn't think it was, there was, okay, yeah. Deuteronomy 9 is a different occasion. Let's turn to it, I don't have my Old Testament here. Turn to Deuteronomy 9:19 and see if we can look at the top of the page and tell me what the top of what the category is. What's the instance? Somebody. What's Moses doing? He's what? Ah, it's the golden calf, isn't it? Now Moses was terrified there, but that doesn't seem to fit what he's talking about. We're talking about the fire coming down the mountain and God said, move the people back, and they're saying, oh, don't speak to us anymore. Never in that context is Moses said to be terrified and terror-stricken. But you can imagine he had a little apprehension. If you got to keep the animals off the mountain, and if the God's voice scared the people, and the people said to you, you go talk to him. Would it make you a little nervous? First, you got to go up into the cloud, into the lightning. If an animal crossed, the animal's killed, and they're sending Moses up. You know, I bet Moses didn't want to be that close to God at that moment. But there's nothing recorded specifically in this account. The golden calf, it does say that. Now, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, you have come is the English word proselyte. So, the little phrase, you have come, is a technical Greek phrase for coming into salvation, to coming to God sacrificially, to coming to God for salvation, coming to God for fellowship. And that's what he's saying. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, when I first read that, what would you immediately think of if you said you have come to Mount Zion? Earthly Jerusalem, wouldn't you? Now, remember, there are several mountains in Jerusalem. It always confused me. When I heard the word Zion, I used to think that must be where the temple is, on Mount Zion. That's why they call it, Mount Zion. But the temple is on Mount what? Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac. Next to, on the left, if you're coming from the Kidron Valley or the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion is right over here. Mount Zion is a little higher mountain than Mount Moriah. In modern Israel, David's tomb is on Mount Zion, and Mount Moriah is over here. So there are several mountains, but the word Zion usually refers or begin to be used for the whole city of Jerusalem. But then listen to what it says. Even to, now do you have the city? No definite article. Even to city of the living God, no definite article, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what are we talking about? All the way through the book of Hebrews, been this unusual thing about Abraham looked for a city not made with human hands, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that metaphor of this heavenly city is continuing now. It's the exact same metaphor used in the book of the Revelation about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So these people are said to be looking for the spiritual life, looking for the spiritual relationship with God. They're looking, in the metaphor he uses, that city, that heavenly city, Jerusalem. And to the countless host of angels. Now, I really think verse 23 probably breaks in the wrong place, because I think the festival gathering is the angels. I think the angels are gathered in festival clothes. How often in the Bible, several themes run through. The angels are around the throne of God. So when you see God, you see the myriad of angels. The cloud is often associated with God. Even the New Testament, the second coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, becomes with the holy angels and with the what? The clouds. So the same idea is caught up in the book of the Revelation. He comes with the clouds of heaven. He comes with the holy angels. And that's the idea here. Okay, the angels are dressed up. It's the messianic banquet. Okay, it's that day where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of us sit down at the table of God with him. Matter of fact, I really think the Lord's Supper comes from that Old Testament allusion of that fellowship meal with God. And that's what we're going to have in the end time. A gigantic fellowship meeting and dinner with the people of God. In Oriental society, to eat with someone was a pact of loyalty and friendship that could not be broken. That's why when Judas ate with the Lord and betrayed him, it became this horrendous kind of betrayal. Then notice it says, to the assembly of God's firstborn sons. Now, who would you think that meant? Now, say you just were reading your Bible and you came across that and said the firstborn sons. How would you find out what it meant for yourself? Well, you have to have a reference Bible, first of all. If you had a concordance, it'd be very helpful. Look up the word firstborn. If you have a reference Bible, it ought to start giving you some places where that's used. Now, this concept of firstborn, if you go back in the Old Testament, Exodus 4:22, it's used of Israel. Israel is spoken of as God's firstborn. But Israel doesn't seem to fit in this context of spiritual Jerusalem. And so I personally believe it's talking about all the people of God, Old Testament and New, up to this point. The firstborn is because we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn. And if we're firstborn, we are only so because of our relationship to Him. So I think it's all believers, Old Testament and New, but I can't back that up much. Then when it says, enrolled as citizens of heaven. Boy, I like that song, this world is not my home, you know, just passing through. I see life that way. I really see myself as a spiritual pilgrim in a world that doesn't belong to me. It is a tragedy to me when Christians make this world their everything and drive the stakes of all they are down in the soil of this world. This is not our world. This is not our home. We are citizens of a new world, a new community. Now, this idea about being enrolled is a very interesting biblical concept. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it talks about the end time, and it says the books, plural, were opened, and they read out of these. As I have studied the Bible, I think there are two books that are being talked about. Now, whether God has literal books that are written in, or whether it's a metaphor of God's accurate memory, you know, in our day and time, if God doesn't have a computer, He's just not up with it, right? You know, books, goodness. I think it's a metaphor, but whether it is or not, I can't be sure. But there are two of them. One of them is the Book of Life that records the roll call of the saints. And one is the Book of Remembrances that records the deeds of non-believers. Let me give you some references for you to look up when you get home. First, the Book of Life. Exodus 32:32, Psalm 69:28, Luke 10:20, Revelation 21:27. And then the Book of Remembrances, Psalms 56:8, Psalms 139:16, Isaiah 65:6, and Malachi 3:16. And I think there are two books being spoken of. Here it would be the Book of Life, obviously. To a judge who is God of all, to the spirit of upright men who have attained perfection. Now, for us to come boldly for the judge of all the earth is that emphasis of Hebrews about access to God. We don't have to come to the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women or the court of the Jews or the holy place. We can go right into the Holy of Holies through the death of Jesus Christ. We can come right before the judge of all the ages and all mankind and have no fear, because our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are in Him and we bear His righteousness, not our own. We come right to the judge with no fear, for He has been transformed from the judge to the Father. Now, the last little thing about spirits of upright men who have attained perfection. Now, who would that be? Is that talking about believers? Well, it sure seems to. But I tell you one reason why I think maybe it's not New Testament Christians. If you'll look back over in chapter 11, verse 40, a similar phrase is used there about the Old Testament saints that are mentioned in chapter 11. Now, let me go back to verse 39. Though all of these people, by their faith, won God's approval, yet none of them received what He had promised. For God had provided something still better for us, that they, apart from us, might not attain perfection. I think it's referring to those Old Testament saints that when Jesus went back to heaven at the resurrection, He cleaned out the righteous part of Hades called paradise. And now Paul can boldly say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The perfection they longed for was not complete until Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. But now that it's happened, all of the believers, old and new, are around the throne of God. And we will be too when we die. I think that's what it's talking about. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You might want to see 1 Timothy 2:5, where Paul says there's one mediator between God and man. This is where the little phrase one way comes from. One way means nothing less than the only way to God is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it so well when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Paul would say there is one name given unto heaven whereby you must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man. Has nothing to do with denominations, has nothing to do with different personality types or ministries, has to do with personal faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one way to God, the one bridge, the one channel, the one door of the sheepfold, the one good shepherd, the one light of the world, the one living water. It's Him, personally, no other way. Then it mentions to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better message than even Abel's did. Now, Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Jesus' blood spoke what? Forgiveness. Reconciliation. Abel's blood spoke loudly. It's the old covenant. Jesus' blood speaks even louder. As Abel's spoke, get 'em, Jesus spoke, forgive 'em. And then we continue in verse 25 where it says, see to it that you do not refuse to listen to Him who is speaking to you. Hear that warning? Again, 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 again. The book of Hebrews cannot be understood apart from a study of the recipients of the book. Let me say that again. Hebrews cannot be understood apart from a study of the recipients of the book. This is the perfect example that we have to know something of the purpose of the author to fully understand the message of the author. Because if you don't, you're going to radically misinterpret this book. There were Jewish Christians who were vacillating between the synagogue and the church. They wanted to get out of the persecution the church was going in, and they were tending to not bring up anything controversial with their Jewish friends and remain in fellowship. And the author of Hebrews is warning them, if you leave Jesus and go back into synagogue, you have lost everything. You've trampled under feet the Son of God. You've just lost it. And I think it's so important that we see that. For if, first class conditional sentence assumed to be true, For if they did not escape because they refused to listen to him. Now remember, there's no condemnation in the Old Testament for those people not wanting to hear God's voice. It scared them. They're not condemned or put down for it. But he's using the analogy in a little different way. He's saying, you listen, don't be like them. So he's adding something to the Old Testament message. They refused to listen to him who warned them here on earth. How much less can we if we reject him who is from heaven? That his voice shook the earth. Now, there are many scriptures about God's voice shaking the earth. Let me give you a few, if I could. Exodus 19, 18 and 19 seem to be the specific reference at Sinai. But some other ones. Isaiah 2, 19 and 21. Isaiah 13, 13. And you'll see what he's getting at. But now his promise is, once more I will make not only the earth, but heaven itself tremble. Now that expression, once more, signifies the final removal of the things that can be shaken to let remain the things that cannot be shaken. Now I put in the margin of my Bible, 2 Peter 3:10. That is the ideal about the elements are going to be burned up with a fervent heat, that the earth is going to be destroyed. But the emphasis is on recreation. Now, it may surprise you. I think the analogy here is between the first Adam and creation fell, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, where creation will be redeemed. My personal opinion is that we are not going to heaven. We are not going to be floating around on some cloud with harps and wings. The Bible's emphasis is a recreated natural order where animals, I'm not saying your parakeet will be there, but I'm saying parakeets will be there. I get that from Isaiah chapter 11, where the animals and man are together, children, you know, with snakes, no problem. I get that from New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I get that as the Bible beginning in a garden with man, and the Bible is back in a garden with man. I see heaven coming to earth. Recreated, yes. Never to be shaken again, yes. Without sin, yes. But a world, trees, rocks, animals, fellowship, society. I think that's what's going to be in store for us in heaven. Now, then it says in verse 28, let us therefore be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, eternal order. Heaven is issuing in eternal order. Now, it may be that there are stages in heaven. The Bible doesn't talk about stages very much. We don't know if there are different growing periods in heaven. We don't know if there'll be different tasks in heaven, different ages in heaven. But I really do think whatever is in store for us, it is eternal and the relationship is secure. And that's helpful. And in this way, continue to serve God acceptably in reverence and fear. Now, he's bringing back in that terror. The people were terrified and didn't want to approach God. But oh, how different the new covenant is. Instead of terror and fear, and we have an awe and a respect. But we come right in the throne room of God in heaven. They wouldn't even come up on the mountain. They didn't even want to hear God speak. But because of Jesus, we have been taken from earth to heaven. We've been placed in the Holy of Holies. We can speak right to God as Father. What a difference. What a difference. Hallelujah. Notice where it mentions here, for our God indeed is a consuming fire. Now, fire is a beautiful metaphor for God and is often associated with His presence in the Bible. Fire can heat your home and cook your food, help you to be warm, provide you many things. But fire can catch your home on fire and can destroy your life. The love of God, metaphorically speaking, is fire. To accept God's love is warmth and provision and kindness. To reject God's love is destruction and separation. It's the same fire. It's the attitude of man and how the fire is used. Okay, questions or comments? Yes, Jim? Yes. Yes. And they really did that. several places, Paul changes words to fit how he wants to use the Scripture. I think I have three answers. Number one, the text you have in your Old Testament is not the text they were working with. They were working with the Septuagint, and it's radically different in some points. So a lot of that change is from different translations that they probably had that we don't have. The rabbis and their influence by rabbinical Judaism's system of hermeneutics is so different from ours today. We're historical, grammatical oriented, you know, parallel passages, look at the word. But they were looking for word plays, numerical equivalents, thought processes and parallels. So they'd pick up on a word like rest. And though the Old Testament used it in a different sense, they wouldn't feel any qualms at all in taking that word out of context and using it in a different way because the words were the same. Or the similar spelling of different words, but close. It's just a different way of hermeneutics. And finally, my faith presupposition is that the authors of the New Testament were inspired at a unique level that we're not. And though I couldn't use the same hermeneutical approach, I trust that God was involved in their Jewish approach, even though I feel uncomfortable with it and couldn't duplicate it. So it's a presupposition. But they really do that. They really do. Lord, in my heart, I'm so thankful that I have been born in the new covenant. I can't imagine the blood and gore of the sacrificial system. Lord, I can't imagine the fear of coming too close to you or touching something wrong and dying. Lord, I am thankful that I live in the age in which I have been born. I'm thankful, Father, that I can come to you tonight through Jesus Christ and know that when we speak and pray, we're right before your presence. Oh, Lord, but help us not take that unique, beautiful relationship for granted. Lord, as we look at the lives of those men in chapter 11 who lived such faithful lives, men and women, young people, old people who walked by faith in a day that they didn't have as much knowledge as I have, God forgive me when I don't use the knowledge that I have of you. God forgive me when I become accustomed to prayer and I become accustomed to being wrapped in Jesus Christ's righteousness. Lord, forgive me when I forget that I'm right with you by faith and not by works, and I don't have to struggle. Oh, Lord, but thank you for challenging me to be more than I can. Thank you for stirring me on to live for others. Thank you, Lord, for accepting me when I fail and fall short. God, I just want to stop and thank you for the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Lord, I don't understand it all. I'm trying to understand it, but what I do understand just overwhelms me and amazes me at what you've done for sinful, rebellious man. And each one of us here tonight, Lord, just want to bow our hearts and head before you and say thank you. Thank you for letting us know you and for letting us be a part of your family and for loving us just the way we are. Oh, Lord, may it change our life. The more we know the Bible, may it change our life. Forgive us for knowledge that's not in use. Forgive us when we know so many of your truths but don't live them. Oh, Lord, whatever it takes, help us to live what we know. And help us to know more and more that our joy might be complete and our peace might be perfect. And thank you for that inner stability that no circumstance can touch. And no human can take away. Oh, Lord, thank you tonight. Thank you, thank you. As we bow collectively tonight, we think of that heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose builder and maker is God. And, Lord, we long for that day. We don't know when the eastern skies are going to open, but we know you're coming back for us. Our ears are peaked toward that trumpet sound. And our feet are ready to walk with you. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us to be faithful until that day of victory and reward. Oh, Lord, such exciting things in the future. Thank you that those of us who've trusted you have our name in the book of life. Thank you for the confidence that brings, the security that brings. And Lord, we would pray tonight, let Jesus come quickly. Not too quickly that we wouldn't have a chance to share who we are with others, but quickly enough that your will might be consummated in our world. We long to sing the new song, Worthy is the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.